Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 17. The section really goes through verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We're just going to look at verse 17 through 22 this morning, like for time purposes. So let's read God's Word beginning at verse 17. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Father, help us, we pray this morning, through the ministry of your Spirit, to open our hearts and our lives and our minds to your Word. Father, help us to hear you speak through your Word, the words of Christ to us. Father, may we be given hearts and spirits of obedience to apply and to work towards being conformed to the very image of our Lord and our Savior. We thank you again for the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the work of forgiveness that is revealed there. As we pray in the precious, precious name of Jesus, amen. These verses that we read this morning, and we come to the third landmine that I mentioned last week, that this section and Mark 10, really 1 through verse 31, I referred to it as the pastor's minefield. You're talking about marriage, divorce, you're talking about children, and today you're talking about possessions. And you step on those areas in some churches and you get blown to pieces. But we're going to look at the third one this morning. Just really looking at the danger of wealth and possessions. In these verses, we're introduced to a selfish seeker, a person who comes to Jesus for selfish reasons, a person who comes to Jesus basically with one concern on his mind, and he wants to make his life better. He wants something removed from his life. We've just seen people coming to Jesus in multitudes because they wanted something added to their life. They wanted a healing. They wanted relief for something. They came wanting something. Something other than the praise and the glory and the adoration and the elevation of the person of Jesus Christ. In these verses, we encounter what we will learn to be as a young man who is confronted with a choice. And it's a choice that we all must make. And it's a choice that has eternal consequences. What really controls my life? What really dictates what I do? Where I go? How my time is spent? What really is the source of joy, meaning, purpose in my life? Why really do I exist? The choice that this young man is going to be confronted with is a choice between himself, his desires, and God. We can't serve both. We can't serve two masters. We can't serve ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a choice between seeking fulfillment in this life right now or seeking fulfillment in the life to come. Living life for self or living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like in many or most cultures today, in a Jewish setting, in a Jewish society, it was generally taken for granted that wealth, prosperity, possessions were welcome marks of God's blessing upon a life. The more we have, the more we get, the more we are being blessed by God. There's a whole movement in the prosperity gospel today that teaches that if you're not being affluent, if you're not gaining these things, if you're not having these miracles, then something is terribly wrong and you are not being blessed by God. Jesus, in these verses, is going to show us, if we have ears to hear this morning, that wealth and affluence and possessions are dangerous barriers to the kingdom of God. They must be handled and looked at biblically, spiritually. They're not a sign necessarily of God's blessing. They're really a test. Here's a real picture of the parable of the sower, the third soil. Matthew 13:22 tells us, "And one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth." What an interesting phrase. The deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of wealth. Now, we might this morning, right now, be kidding ourselves and deceiving ourselves, saying, "Well, really, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not wealthy. I'm poor. Really, I don't have money, or at least I don't have much money, or at least I don't have as much money as other people. This really doesn't apply to me." Wealth, affluence, possessions really is a relative term. even those in our modern world today, those in the United States who would consider themselves poor on welfare, just barely making it, would have been considered unimaginably wealthy in the first century. Those who are living upon welfare today in our American culture would be living much better than many kings and rulers. Every one of us in this room are wealthy. Well, let's look at verse 17 at the encounter. And through this encounter, it is obvious that Jesus never went to an evangelism seminar. He did not go to D. James Kennedy Evangelism Explosion Training in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida. Here in verse 17, we read, as he was setting out on a journey, this is Jesus with his disciples. The journey that he is setting out upon is a journey to the cross of Calvary. He is just, again, a few months away from the cross. He's just a few months away from dying under God's wrath and justice and judgment for the sins of his people. He's about ready to cross over the Jordan River and go up from Jericho up the trail to Jerusalem. And as he is going, we read, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew describes it this way. Matthew makes it just a little bit more dramatic in the sense he says, "Behold," in Matthew, "behold, a man ran up to him and knelt before him." If we put all three of the gospel accounts together, Matthew tells us in Matthew 19:16 that it was a young man. Luke 18:18 tells us that he was a ruler, probably of the synagogue. And all three of the accounts tell us that he was wealthy. He was young. That's why we refer to him as the rich young ruler. This young man really wanted to get to Jesus. I mean, this young man was desperate to get to Jesus. He does several things that are just absolutely shocking. Number one, he ran. He ran to Jesus. In Middle Eastern culture, men didn't run. Not even young men of status. They didn't run. Because to run, you would have to take your robe, you would have to grab it at the bottom, you would have to hike up that robe, exposing your legs, which was shameful in that culture. Considered undignified. But he didn't care. He ran to Jesus. He knelt before Christ, assuming a humble position. Here is a ruler in the synagogue, and he is kneeling before Christ. He's in this worshipful position, posture, in the presence of Jesus, whom the establishment at that time hated and wanted to kill. And this young man does this in broad daylight, in public. He really wanted to get to Jesus. He was desperate to get to Jesus. He addressed him respectfully as good teacher. What a prospect. What a prospect to become a disciple. This guy could could possibly be in line to be a 13th disciple. I mean, look at what he brings. He's a ruler. He's a ruler within the synagogue. And you can just see the other disciples like, wow, okay, maybe this is the inroad into the synagogue. Maybe he's the key. Oh, God is opening up a door for us to get into the synagogue and to witness and to speak. He was wealthy. You can see Judas, the treasurer, back in the corner. Yeah, get him. Come on, welcome. Get him. Bring him in. He's wealthy. Just think of all that he can give. He was asking the right question of the right person. He's rich. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's young. What's wrong? There's something missing in his life. With his wealth, with his position in religion, with his youth, there was something missing. He did not have peace. He did not have assurance of what was going to happen to him when he died. What was going to be his state 1 nanosecond after he breathed his last? He had no joy. He had no real purpose. He really didn't have life. He was just existing, controlled, and living for things. So he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Any of us could witness to somebody like that. Somebody comes to us and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Boy, that makes witnessing easy. Being consistent with his legalistic system. Jesus hears something in the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was looking for something that he could do. He was looking for something that he could do that would then merit him having eternal life. He was still living under guilt. He was still not sure where he stood with God. There was this nagging fear, this nagging ache, this nagging emptiness, this realization that there's really no joy in his life. There's no peace. So he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And eternal life here isn't just the quantity. Eternal life isn't that he's thinking about here, isn't what begins the moment that this life ends, the moment that we die. That's not when eternal life biblically begins. He's wanting life now. He's wanting a meaning and a purpose for life now. He's looking for a different quality of life. Eternal life is describing a quality of life. Not just a quantity of life. If we're sitting here this morning and say, "Okay, I want eternal life after this life is over with. I want to live this life my way, on my terms, getting fulfilled in the way that I want to be fulfilled. And then after this is over, then I want eternal life." That is 1,000 miles away from what's happening. Eternal life begins the moment we are regenerated by the Spirit of God and the reigning Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to our eyes and to our hearts and our minds, and we are overwhelmed with who He is. We now enter eternal life. We now enter a new creation. All things have become new. Old things have passed away simply because we look at everything differently now. The reigning, ruling Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has now come to dwell within us. I am crucified with Christ. I died with Him at the cross of Calvary, and the Spirit of God has opened my eyes to see that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, where that can be translated by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. That's eternal life. That's a quality of life. Living right now in the reality of a touch and a taste of heaven. A foretaste of right now what's coming. Living in the light of right now in light of what's coming, not living right now in the light of what's happening around me and what happened to me in the past. I don't know if any of you watch Fox News or not, but they have a psychologist on there every once in a while, Dr. Keith Ablo, I think is his name, bald-headed guy. Just, and every time he comes on, he just drives me crazy. Because he's a psychologist, and in all of his talk and all of his counseling, he's saying, well, see, you know, as a psychologist and in counseling, we got to get people to look into the deepest, darkest recesses of their souls and look into the past to find out why they are behaving the way they're behaving right now. And that's all secular psychology. Look inside. Go to the past. Look what happened. Look what mean person did something to you in the past that's causing you to act and think the way you do right now. We know if the Spirit of God opens our eyes and our hearts, we know why we do what we do, because we are hell-deserving sinners. We are rebels. We are selfish. We are self-focused. We are self-centered. Just as Adam, our father in the garden, given everything by the grace of God to enjoy, said, no, I want to do it my way. And we've inherited his nature. Until the day that the Spirit of God comes and opens our hearts and our eyes and our minds and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stop saying, this woman that you gave me. We stop blaming others. Or we stop seeing ourselves as a victim. Well, the devil made me do it. He deceived me and tricked me, as Eve said. And we enter eternal life, a quality of life. That's what this young man's looking for. And his status couldn't meet it. His wealth couldn't meet it. His possessions couldn't meet it. His goals couldn't meet it. His success, his youth couldn't satisfy that. Only God's grace and looking outside of ourselves to the cross of Calvary, to the gospel, to this table will fill that vacancy, will fill that void. This young man's problem, as will soon be pointed out, was that he really didn't know what the word good meant. This young fella had probably really believed his mom when his mom told him what a good little boy he was. What a good person he was. What a good ruler he was. This young man comes to Jesus and thinking he's honoring him, paying him a compliment by addressing him as good teacher. Oh, you're a good teacher. At the same time, this young man thought he was a good Jew and a good legalist. He thought he also was good. He really didn't know how good God is, and he really didn't know how bad he was. So in verses 18 and 19, we see our Lord's challenge. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Do you know the commandments?" Or you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. This is why we say Jesus never attended an evangelism seminar. Here you have somebody running to him. Someone's asking the question, how do I inherit eternal life? He's wealthy. He's rich. He could really help the church out. And Jesus immediately begins with theology. He takes him to doctrine of God. Now, most people say, well, you don't want to throw theology at someone who's seeking. You don't want to challenge them in their sinfulness and get into theological doctrinal things. You just want to make them feel good about themselves and welcome them in. You don't want to talk to them about sin because you might lose them. Jesus is saying to this young man, you don't understand what good is in relationship to God. Do you have any idea who you are talking to? Only God is absolutely good and perfect and holy. Eternally good. And he's getting this young man. He wants this young man to see what we must understand. We must understand and see who God is, what our real need is before we can understand who we are. We must understand who God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never have a true understanding of God if we do not see it and understand it through the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus is the one who reveals God. He is the exact representation. He is the exact image of God. And it is only as we see Christ that we see ourselves and begin to understand who we are and what our great need is, because we are not good. We are not good. There is none good. No, not one. Jesus is asking this rich young man to re-examine his idea of goodness. What makes something good? Is your standard of goodness from above? Or is your standard of goodness from the world, from below? Or from what we think on the inside ought to be good? What is the standard or judge for what is good? Who determines what is good? Is everything I desire good? Well, it's good for you, and this may be good for somebody else, and everything is just relative, like truth. And Jesus is driving this young man to the point that there is an absolute goodness. There's an absolute truth. And what you're looking for, you'll never know until you come to realize that. So Jesus takes this young man and he points him to the commandments. This young man is under the old covenant. He's under the covenant of the Ten Commandments. So he points him to the Ten Commandments. But he only points him to the second half, that which has to do with relationship to others. The first four in relationship to God. The last six in relationship to others. Points him to the second table of the law. But it's our relationship with others in a covenant, in a church. It's our relationship with others that determines our real relationship to God. 1 John 4:20 says, "He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." So verse 20, the young man says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." I have not committed an act of murder. I have not committed adultery. I do not steal. I don't lie in court. I do not defraud. I've honored my father and my mother. And Jesus doesn't say to him, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." Jesus doesn't treat this young man as a hypocrite. He was not a fake. He can claim a clear conscience in relationship to those commandments, just as the Apostle Paul does in Philippians 3. "As to the righteousness pertaining to the law, I'm blameless. I'm blameless." But when he saw Christ, he says, "All that I considered gain for me, I now count as rubbish or dung." This young man was a good, moral young man. This young man was the type of young man that you want your daughter to bring home. But he's lost. Yet there's still something missing in his life. He has performed the duties of the Jewish religion, of Judaism. There's something missing. There's something in that covenant that won't and can't meet the deepest needs and desires and longings of his life. He had no real hope of heaven. He had no real peace. His whole life is one of performance. The law couldn't give him what he longed for what he needed. But now he's at the right place. Now he's at the right person. What will Jesus say to him? Glad to have you aboard. Come join the church. We need another deacon. Jesus doesn't say, come and say this prayer with me. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Be baptized. Join the church and start tithing. That's not what Jesus says to him. Verse 21 is an amazing verse that I'll be honest with you. I don't fully understand. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And you know that there's different names for love. And there's eros, the physical type of erotic love. There's phileo, which is the brotherly love, Philadelphia. And then there's agape, which is that unconditional, sacrificial love. I sure wish that Jesus would have used the form of phileo here, brotherly, but he doesn't. There's this agape love. Now, those distinctions aren't hard and dry. I mean, they're just not clear cut. There's a lot of play in between, and that's a way out of it. But it says that Jesus looked at him and felt a love for him. And what was really interesting, and I know we're running out of time, what was really interesting was that one of the covenant commentators that I read said that sometimes people will say that Jesus just felt this love for this young man when he came to the realization that the law covenant wasn't going to meet his need. That's when Jesus' love really was poured out upon him. And of course, being a covenant theologian, having to bring the law over, that just was anathema to him. But, you know, there's something about that that I really like. But he loved him. He loved him, and he loved, and it was this high form of love. It was this graphic word of love for him. So he said to him, one thing you lack. One thing. But it's everything. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess. And give to the poor. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. And you will have a treasure in heaven. You will have a heart and a life and a mind that's set towards heaven. And he doesn't stop there. And come, follow me. Come, he's saying, you must die to yourself. You must trust me. It's not one hand on Jesus and one hand on the world and my possessions and my things. You must trust me. He's asking this. He's demanding of this young man a greater obedience than not committing murder and not stealing and not bearing false witness and honoring money. He's asking and demanding of this young man, you die to yourself. You trust me for every aspect, every part, every person, everything in your life. You trust me now for your life and for eternity. Jesus is saying, God alone is good. And I reveal this God. Trust me. Come, follow me. Trust me, even in light of what's about to happen in Jerusalem. Because it's the only way that a sinner can become good, is by faith in trusting me. Verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened. Graphic word. His face changed. The color of his face changes. And he goes away grieving. He goes away downcast. He goes away with a bigger problem than he had when he came. Because now he knows who God is. And he knows who he is. But he can't give up the possessions. He can't give up the things. He has money and he has wealth and he has property. Now, these verses, and I'll close with this. These verses cannot be made to be a universal command of all Christians being called to poverty. This cannot be applied as a command to every Christian. But if you're sitting here thinking, whew, boy, I'm glad, then maybe it's one that should be applied to you. I think, oh, good. I can hang on to my possessions. Other people, we are all called. When Christ calls us into the kingdom, we're called to die to ourselves. For some people, it might be giving up all your possessions. If that's what you're hanging on to, if that's where your meaning and purpose of life is found, it may be giving up a job. If you have a job that keeps you from serving Christ and being a part of the church and being a part of the body, giving up that job to be a part of something that is now eternal. It may be giving up a certain lifestyle. Well, I'm always, and that's where your identity is, your purpose is. It may be giving up some sinful passion. Maybe giving up a relationship. Whatever it is, whatever in our lives that we place and hold as more dear, more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we can sing, all I have is Christ. Honestly and really, He is my life. True discipleship is always costly. It involves sacrifice. It involves sacrifice. If we think that we're going to get through this life in obedience and following Christ without sacrifice, we are deceived. It's conscious obedience. It's intentional following Christ regardless. Jesus, your mother and your brother are outside. They want to talk to you. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Except these who do the will of my Father. It involves great sacrifice because it also involves great reward. Jim Elliot is quoted as saying, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's stand. Father, our prayer this morning would be as we stand before you, we do so with open hands. We do so with open hands. That you may place or remove in our lives what you see fit. What will honor and glorify and reveal the glory of our Lord and Savior. Father, help us not to close our hands around anything except Christ and His cross. That we cling only to it. And everything else is open to your purposes and your. Father, help us to find joy and satisfaction. True joy, true satisfaction, true meaning, only in Christ. And glorifying Him. And we will thank you both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.